dealing with the first journey of Paul, and we're going to wrap that up here tonight. I think I said that last week, didn't I? But this time we are going to wrap it up and even look at his return home. And he kind of backtracks going home, and we don't have too much information about that, just a couple of verses really, but some important verses that we'll want to consider tonight as we look at this. And when we left off, Paul, of course, was preaching, or Paul and Barnabas preaching to the folks in Lystra. And you remember that, what did Paul do there in Lystra that stands out right away? He healed a man, and the man, just like the fella in Acts chapter 3 that was laid at Gate Beautiful, he was lame from birth. God through Paul, of course, healed him. And so, wonderful miracle that serves to confirm the word that Paul was about to preach. Remember, we pointed out that it's kind of a reverse from Acts chapter 3, where you had preaching in a different order, but the same kind of miracle with an individual being healed completely, instantly, able to get up, have strength in his legs, and then walk as if he had always walked. And everything about that was miraculous. Matt, I didn't quite hear what you said. Okay. All right. So what happened with regard to that? He performs the miracle. The miracle is performed. And what was the strange reaction from the Lystrians? Okay, very good. They immediately, because of some things that had happened in their past that we talked about last week, they immediately thought that Paul and Silas were gods. That Paul and Barnabas, rather. That Barnabas was Zeus, and that's the chief god, and Paul, because he was doing all the talking, that he was Hermes. And so it's a strange reaction, but again, that goes because of what the Roman poet that I talked about last week spread abroad about 50 years before that. But they thought for sure that these were the two gods who had returned. They bought into the legend that Roman prophet, poet had spread abroad. But Paul and Barnabas immediately, when they hear about it, they go out and they try to put a stop to it. They're successful at that, really. But it is with some difficulty. The record begins to point out that they were able to do that. Let's go back to the text here in Acts chapter 14. Says, now at Lystra, verse 8 says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, and because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. That shows you the extent, how serious they were about this. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the past generations, he allows all the nations to walk on their own way. So Paul is now getting into a sermon that is very much like the one he'll preach to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 when we get to that. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And that's sort of interesting to me. So they, I think the New American Standard says that they with much difficulty. And that just goes to show you how seriously people take religion and really any religion that you get caught up in. And it reminds us of how careful we have to be to make sure that we stay on the right track and that we fill our minds with the truth. We have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. Because it's even today with regard to denominationalism, people get involved in some kind of religion, whether it again is denominationalism or even a world religion. It's hard to get them out of that. And this sort of testifies to that. I mean, here is Paul and Barnabas saying, hey, stop what you're doing. We're just men. We don't want you to worship us. We're just like you all. And doing everything they can to persuade them, to dissuade them from worshiping them. But still it was difficult. I mean, you would think these people, here they are, worship as God, and they're saying, no, we're not gods, we're just like you. That would put a stop to the whole thing. But it specifically says, no, it was with difficulty that they stopped them from doing that. So even when they were hearing these men say, no, don't do it, don't do it, they still wanted to do it. And that's just the nature of religion. It seems to me that people get involved in it, it's hard to get people out of some kind of false religion. And now, do you think we're somehow immune to that? If we get, even in local churches of Christ, we get going down the wrong path in some kind of false doctrine, you think we're any different? No. I've seen brethren get involved in situations that the doctrine's just really way out. And you reason with them and you talk with them. You try to get them to get back on track and they won't do it. I remember it was just before I moved to Akron the first time that I don't remember names involved and doesn't even matter. But the AD 70 doctrine started to come around here. Remember that? And young man preaching that, and brethren got together with him. Preachers from around got together and tried to get him just to reason the situation out. And this is a young preacher with a young family and had a lot, I understand, a lot of ability and a bright future. But he got caught up in what is really a wild doctrine that some of you are familiar with, AD 70 doctrine, that everything has already happened, the judgment's gone, all that stuff. And he got caught up and couldn't find his way out of that. And again, that could happen to any of us if we're not careful. We allow ourselves to get too bedded into some kind of false doctrine. And I'm just saying, as I read this, I think of that. That here are these people, even when two men are telling them, stop it, we're just like you. We're not these gods you think we are. And even Paul preaching a wonderful sermon here. It's the God of heaven, the living God who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that, not Zeus or anyone else. Stop doing that. Still, with difficulty, they caused them to cease doing that. So we just have to be careful about that. All right, let's move forward with this. At verse 19, it says, but Jews came from Antioch. Now, this begins to be sort of a pattern. We're going to see this kind of thing that we read of in verse 19 happening over and over with regard to Paul and his preaching. That Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, I'm not talking about the stoning, though he is stoned on more than one occasion. But I mean that what happened here happens over and over, that Paul has to deal not only with the people in the particular city where he introduces the gospel, but we're going to see often that Jews would come from previous cities where he had preached and would follow him down there and poison the mind of the people and chase him out of town. And so that's just the kind of thing that Paul had to deal with. And so they stone him and thought that he was dead. And so this is, you know, this is serious stuff. I mean, this, we don't have all of the details of everything Paul went through on this missionary journey, but when you look back on it, you find that this was great hardship for Paul and Barnabas. And so very, very difficult. I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over there just for a second. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And down at verse 10, it says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Verse 11 says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And so now that's talking, he's thinking back about his first missionary journey and refers to it as persecutions and suffering at these places that we have just read about. So even years later, Paul thinks about this, and I mean, this was a serious hardship on Paul that he remembered for years to come. Yeah.
As you look back at Paul's life, you know, this had to really hit him hard because he had done the same thing that was happening to him.
That's a good point. Yeah. Yes.
You know, and so he could relate to what was going on.
Yes.
And teach the truth regarding the matter. But you know, it somehow had to have an effect on him because he had done this. Stephen could have said the same thing about him.
Yeah.
Pretty much, yeah. You know, and a lot of the others.
Yes.
All those up there in Damascus and where he was planning on to go get them. But he certainly would know how to deal with it. If anybody did, it would be him because he'd been through all that.
Yeah, but that's a great point. When you stop and think about it, sometimes I think we forget the human element in all of this. You know, we read these Bible characters like Paul, and they seem so you know, they're such a far way off that we forget these are just individuals. So, you know, and that's a great point to bring up. You know, as what was Paul thinking about the first time? And if this is the first time he was stoned. What he was thinking about, because Stephen had to come to his mind when they were laying the coats of Stephen at his feet as they began to stone Stephen. Now here he is being stoned. I mean, it'd be amazing if he did not on this occasion think about, even though it's not written, and you know, we wouldn't be too dogmatic about any of this. Just from a human standpoint, he would have had to have thought about that situation. And we do know that he appreciated, of course, through the years, Stephen. Remember, we pointed out that that a lot of times the sermons that are preached are they will be just like Stephen's. And Paul learned a little something from that standpoint. But anyway, I agree with you, Dale. He must have that must have had a strong impact upon him. All right. So they follow him down. Verse 20 says, "But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered into the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." And so, again, you can't help but to be impressed. He's stoned. They think he's dead. He gets up, and where does he go? He goes to preach. He goes right back to the city, the people that stoned him. He didn't stay there long, but he goes right back into the city, it says. Well, then he travels about 30 miles southeast to Derbe. And again, we don't have a lot said about what he did there, except it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," then it says they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So they start their way back. But they made some disciples there. Now, this depends, again, the King James, I think, says they taught many. And I believe the Greek word that's used here literally means to become a pupil or a disciple. And then it's like a lot of Greek words, just like English words. It also, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it'll also say it means to teach. And that's why the King James just says they taught many people. But the first definition you'll see in any lexicon is to make a pupil. And so it seems to me that makes more sense that because it already states that they went that he did some preaching. They had preached the gospel, it says, to that city and made many disciples. So if it's just meaning he taught, it seems like it's saying they taught and then they taught, you know. So it makes more sense to me that for us to understand that many disciples were made at Derby. And the significance of that, and what that means then, of course, is a local church was established there in Derby. And that's a significant thing. He had some success there at Derby. And then they begin to backtrack. Now, this is when it sort of gets interesting here, or at least there's important things, points to be made with these next several verses. Basically, the first missionary journey is over. And they're starting to backtrack. So you need to have in your mind, again, where they started and where they, you know, all the places that they went. And it'd be helpful for it to you if you can memorize these three journeys that Paul went on. But the first one is over and they start going back. And you notice it says at verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So he went back for a particular reason, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. That's huge with regard to us understanding the importance of handling our babes in Christ in an appropriate fashion. Paul understood how important it was to go back and to strengthen these individuals who had just recently obeyed the gospel. And don't we need to do the same thing? There are too many times we find ourselves baptizing people and then not paying attention to them as much as we should after they're baptized. And church buildings like this would be full. If you could just think back of all of the people who were baptized here over the years, over just, you know, I mean, it go all the way back to your beginning. But if you just thought, if everyone who had been baptized here in the last 10 years was still here, crowds would be a little bit bigger, wouldn't they? I've never done, you know, there's never been any kind of scientific survey on this, but it seems to me through the years that I've been preaching that probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 30% of people who are baptized end up making it. And yeah, I mean, the majority of people we baptize 5 years later aren't faithful. And there's different reasons for that. And that percentage, I think some of that, the percentage is a little high because a lot of the people that we baptize are children of parents who are here. And that's a wonderful thing. Children ought to thank God if they have parents who are Christians and teach them and they're brought up in that safe environment and basically have a lot of a foundation being laid before it's time for them to go out on their own and that sort of thing. And that's a huge blessing. And of course, sometimes children fall away when they leave from home. But that's a significant advantage. But a lot of people you baptize, they don't have that connection. We've baptized several that are here tonight. I don't mean to put people on the spot, but Maria and Mike and Georgiana, who's not here, of course, and there's several that we have recently baptized and have no real connection. They have a strong connection now because they're part of this spiritual family. But so far as biological family or background, that sort of thing, we have to pay attention to them. And we have to make sure that we continue to teach them, get to know them, develop a loving connection, a brotherly connection, because you know the devil turns up the heat. When someone obeys the gospel, you think the devil just says, well, I've lost that one. No, he turns up the heat, doesn't he? And that may be one reason why so many people don't make it after they're baptized. Some of it is neglect on the part of the local church. And some of it is not. Some of it is just that. I mean, that's just the devil working and how hard it is for people to make it. And Paul understood that. In fact, as you think about this, where Paul is, I don't know if hopefully maybe you have looked on a map. If we had all of this on the PowerPoint, we probably would have put it on a map. But Paul could have. Now, we've just read a couple of verses where he's now backtracking and he's going back to these places from Derbe, back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to these places. But he could have gone the other direction. He could have headed towards Tarsus and through the Cilician gates and on down south, right back to Antioch. In fact, in the next missionary journey, when he goes with Silas, that's the way they go. They go that direction. Only reason why they went the other direction in this journey is because they wanted to go to Cyprus. And that, you know, probably had a lot to do with Barnabas, that was his hometown, home place. So it may have been his idea, but whoever's idea, they wanted to go to Cyprus, so they had to sail in the Mediterranean there towards Cyprus. But really, the easier route to get to where they ended up being was to go north and over into Asia Minor that way. And so here's Paul way over here now. He's at Derbe, and they're thinking about, okay, they have fulfilled what they wanted to. They're going back home. And if he would have went the other way, what's significant about Tarsus? Isn't that alluring? If you're on a trip and you're thinking about going, you have to return. And you know, now if I go this way, it's my hometown this way. And probably it seems to me, now I don't know this for sure. I didn't look up the mileage or anything like that. But it appears to be a little bit closer that way. And there's family or at least friends and people he grew up that way. Instead, he backtracked. They backtracked. And they end up going back. Remember now, there was some treacherous terrain in the other way. And he ends up back in Perga with all of those pirates and where the malaria is and all of that. Why in the world did he backtrack instead of going the easier way when he could have said hi to family? And I think the answer to all of that is he understood the importance of strengthening the brethren. And that's what we need. We need to understand the importance of that ourselves. And it's not just limited to those who have just obeyed the gospel. We all need strengthening sometimes, don't we? We ought to constantly be trying to build each other up because we all want to make it to heaven. And that's very significant. And Paul understood the importance of all of that. So he goes back and he strengthens the souls of the disciples. Now watch, he doesn't go back and tell them, listen, you've obeyed the gospel of Christ, and so don't worry about anything. All your problems are over. Life is going to be great. No more bumps in the road. You had problems before, but now life is just going to be wonderful because you're a Christian. He didn't go back and tell them that, does he? Instead, he's very honest with them. It says he strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, first, he encourages them to continue in the faith. We don't want to overlook that. That's significant. You've heard me say many times by now how my personal belief is that that's one of the things that just plagues us. Again, too much wishy-washiness. And we need to continue in the faith. And Paul goes back, and as he's encouraging these individuals, they made the right decision. They put on Christ in the waters of baptism. They have, many of them, no doubt, have walked away from family and friends who still believe all of those other things that have to do with the Greek culture. Or the Jews who have walked away from Judaism, all of that, left all of that behind. And don't think for a minute, even though it's not specifically stated here, that these churches that are new churches filled with babes in Christ, that these Jews and others who have now chased Paul away, you think they just decide to leave the brethren there in these places alone? There had to be some persecution that they had to even endure. And so here's Paul going back and saying, listen, don't quit now. You've done the right thing. You've obeyed the gospel of Christ. Now be faithful to the Lord. Continue in the faith. And again, we need that over and over. Look over the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says. Some of this language is very familiar to us. And some of the language that Paul used as he was, as we talked about Sunday morning with regard to the brethren at Ephesus. He says at verse 21, Colossians 1 at verse 21, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Talking about the cross and what was accomplished on the cross. And why did Jesus die on the cross? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Remember Ephesians chapter 1? We talked about that last Sunday in the sermon. Paul is emphasizing that God chose them and that they were to be blameless before God. And that's pretty much what he's telling now the brethren at Colossus. But he emphasizes it just a little bit more here. That not only are they going to be blameless, they're going to be beyond reproach. That's how Jesus wants to deliver us to the Father. Beyond reproach. So all of that is important. All of that is wonderful. And we ought to rejoice in how we'll be presented before God. But look at verse 23. It starts with an if. If indeed you continue in the faith. That's important stuff, isn't it? You have to continue in the faith. You can't just sit back and say, "I've obeyed the gospel. I'm a Christian. Now I'm going to heaven, no matter what." You have to continue in the faith. You'll get these things. You'll be blessed with these things and this relationship with God and be blameless and beyond reproach, but only if you continue in the faith. And that's significant. That's significant. What does that say about Calvinism, just in passing? Why in the world would Paul say continue in the faith if you didn't have any choice but to continue in the faith? You can fall from grace. And this passage, along with many others, prove that. You can fall from grace. And because we can fall from grace, we better be on guard. We better be ready. We better do everything we can. Make up in your mind right now that no matter what happens, you're going to continue in the faith. Life isn't always going to be easy. There are going to be ups and downs and trials and tribulations because that's life. But continue in the faith. Above everything else in your life, you make sure you continue in the faith. And Paul is encouraging these individuals to do that, that they would continue in the faith. But again, he's honest with them. He says that the reason he has to emphasize that is because it's through much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom there is talking about heaven, obviously. They're already in the kingdom. And so he said, if you're going to make it to heaven, you just better realize it, there's going to be a lot of tribulation involved. And because, again, these individuals were being persecuted. And that's just the way it is. And we may not have the same kind of tribulation that they had, but there's going to be tribulation. The word tribulation means to be squeezed or pressured. And we get that from all walks of life. If you're going to make it to heaven, you have to continue in the faith. Yes. 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 The word tribulation, as I said, it's a little broader. I just said what it meant. But it is a little broader than just persecutions. Persecution always points directly to your stand for Christ. And they would be persecuted. Tribulation can involve the same thing. But it is a little broader. And it has to do just with, again, the idea of being squeezed or pressured. And we can get that from unbelievers and from people who oppose the Church of Christ or whatever. But we can just get it from everyday living. You ever feel pressured by bills you have to pay? You ever feel pressured by school or by work or by family or by brethren? Whatever. There's pressures that can come from all walks of life. And sometimes it just feels like the walls are closing in. But you can't give up. You have to continue in the faith no matter what. And so that's the encouragement of this passage of Scripture. And Paul went back the hard route just to get to those brethren and encourage them in exactly that way. And we need encouragement the same way. Continue in the faith. Don't think everything's always going to be great. There's going to be trials and tribulations. Just be faithful to God, no matter what anyone else does. Kind of like Joshua, "As for me and my house, We're going to serve the Lord. And that should be our attitude. I want you to continue in the faith. I want you to go to heaven. I want all of us to go together. But regardless of what the other fellow does, I'm going to continue in the faith. And that needs to be the attitude that we have. All right. Well, then he says some more significant things here. At verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders for them and every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so we run across elders. Very significant that Paul here now, he's going back. He's establishing these churches. He is strengthening the disciples and all of that and giving them encouragement. And he organizes these local churches to be what God wants them to be. What do we know from Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 1? The local church is made up of what? Elders, bishops, or elders, deacons, and saints. And depending, most translate use the word bishop there. But that becomes a very significant thing. That's the organization of the local church. And there's several things to point out. We don't have time to look at it all tonight, but there's several things to point out. First of all, just with regard to the elders in general, how important they are and how we ought to feel blessed that we have them. I've been preaching for a long time, and I've only had one stretch in the years that I have been preaching for 27 years. I've only had one stretch of time that I would consider to be a little bit difficult. And it was at a congregation that didn't have elders. Think that's a coincidence? God knew what he was doing, didn't he? And so we ought to feel blessed that we have elders. And we need to recognize the authority that the elders have. The word elder, of course, when the word elder is used, what does the term elder denote? Older and wiser. It denotes originally age, elder, of course, but involved in that would be implied someone who has some wisdom, who has developed some wisdom and some knowledge through the years. And so the term elder is used. Nothing new. A whole different situation, organizational structure, but the Jews had elders back in the Old Testament too. And it was always meant the same thing. Those who had some experience, some wisdom, that only comes with age. There are some things that you only develop with age and with experience. But as we've often pointed out through the years, there's three terms that are used with regard to that office. And we've just mentioned them. Another one, of course, is bishop. And that's the one used in many translations, at least in Philippians 1:1. But the word bishop points to a superintendent, is what the Greek word means, a superintendent. Now, when you think about a superintendent, that is someone that has some executive authority, someone who can execute laws. And I don't care, in any walk of life, there's superintendents in many different areas of life. But anytime you think of a superintendent, you're thinking of someone that has some authority. We've gone through a period of time. Maybe the things just come up over and over again. But I remember again, not that long ago, maybe 15 years ago or so, a lot of brethren began to push the idea that elders don't really have any authority. They lead by example and by example only. And that's it. And that denies the very definition of the terms that are used, like bishop. Authority is inherently involved in being a bishop, being a superintendent. And of course, we find in passages like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and in verse 17, the King James talks about obeying them that have the rule over you. And even in translations like the ESV, it doesn't use the word rule, but talks about those who are your leaders, who are leading you. And there's authority involved in that. And anytime someone has to deal with and be a leader of men, that there has to be authority involved in that. And there has to be room whenever you talk about authority. And I want you to understand what I'm saying. We know from Acts chapter 20 at verse 32 that the elders can oversee and rule according to the word of God's grace. The word of grace. So they can't make up laws. But does that mean that the elders can't exercise judgment? Of course they can. They couldn't rule without that. And their judgment has to be based on biblical principles, but they have to exercise judgment in overseeing a local flock like this. Anybody in any position of authority ever in any walk of life has always had to make decisions. Leaders have to make decisions, don't they? And do we always like decisions that they make? No. But it doesn't matter. Not everybody's going to be happy with everything. But elders still have to rule. And they still have to oversee. And we need to respect that authority. And that's why the Hebrew writer said, obey them. In fact, we don't have time. I think that's the second bell. But they're slow getting out. So, but the Hebrew writer indicates that you respect the elders in such a way that they can do their job with some joy. And that's important. And a lot of that just goes back, I think, to us understanding how blessed we are to have elders in the first place. So let's listen to them. They have some wisdom. They have some knowledge. They have some experience. Let's not deny their authority and let's listen to them. Now, if they start making laws where there are no laws, then that's a problem. But then every time they make a judgment, don't say, "Oh, they're making laws when they shouldn't." That's not the case. Has to be some decision making on the part of the eldership as a whole. Very important to understand. Then in all of this, we learn about the structure of the New Testament church. How many elders were appointed? A plurality. That's important to point out. We'll spend 2 or 3 minutes looking at that next week. And then move on in the text. Appreciate your attention. Before it's too late. One of the things we often point out, again, this is not an attempt to scare anyone, but many passages in the Bible emphasize the shortness of life. In James chapter 4, he emphasized that life is like a vapor and sort of gives that illustration of a boiling pot of water where the steam comes up and it's real. You can feel it. But just in a second, it's gone. It evaporates. And that's the way life is. It's like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And that's just the way life is. And so we need to understand the seriousness of obeying the gospel of Christ, of our relationship with God, but also the seriousness of getting right with God just as quickly as we can. To obey the gospel without procrastination. There are too many people that hear the gospel over and over and over, but they never respond. That might be you here tonight. Maybe you've heard lessons on the gospel of Christ. You know who Jesus is. You know He's the Son of the living God. He has the words of eternal life, Peter once said. That's absolutely right. In Romans chapter 7, we are told by Paul that Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin. Sin is exceedingly sinful, but Jesus is the solution to that sin. And so the Bible clearly teaches that. Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. But if you believe that tonight, you understand Jesus is that Christ. He's the Son of God. You've been procrastinating. Maybe there's things in your life you want to get together, some things you want to experience before you commit yourself to God. That's dangerous business because life is like a vapor. We just don't know when it's going to end. And so you're here tonight. You have the opportunity to obey the gospel. The Bible has made the gospel very simple. God has made, I should say, the gospel very simple. To obey the gospel, at least, it takes a lot of commitment after you obey the gospel to remain steadfast. But so far as becoming a child of God, it's very simple. There's 5 steps you have to take. You have to hear. And that is John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. Other passages could be thrown in there. But then you have to believe what you hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You do have to believe that He is that Christ. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. Again, John 8 at verse 24. You have to repent of your sins. And that simply means to have a change of heart, this heart, the biblical heart, to have a change of mind, to make up in your mind that you're going to serve God, that you're going to stop sinning, stop living in sin. Doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. In fact, I can guarantee you, you will, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But you have to have that determination that now you're going to live right and leave behind any sin that is in your life. That's repentance. And then you have to confess Christ. And we have Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 that emphasize confessing with the mouth. And that doesn't mean confessing a bunch of sin. You don't have to do that. You don't have to give some kind of religious testimony. That's not the confession. Your confession is the same one that the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts the 8th chapter. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's all you have to confess. Your belief in that. And then finally, you are baptized. That's the fifth step. Baptized into Christ. You have to be buried in the waters of baptism. The mode is important. The pattern is a burial. The word baptism means to plant or to immerse. So you have to be immersed. And, of course, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. You're not baptized to stay saved. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is a part of being born again. And so you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Of course, it is in the name of Jesus Christ. That simply means by His authority. Colossians 3 at verse 17. And so those are five simple steps. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're outside of that safety zone. You can do those things tonight, can't you? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Then you'll become a child of God. Then you have to start working out your own salvation in your day-to-day living. But why not tonight? Don't procrastinate. Life is like a vapor. This might be your last chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.